12. And Pastor Brown does know about this. So, turn to Matthew 6. The text tonight will be Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, just to put it in a little bit of context here. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. This is the Word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus ends the reading of the Word.
Well, a brief explanation as to the change in the text. As I was preparing this week for a sermon on praying for our spiritual needs, as we've been looking at prayer and each aspect of prayer on Sunday evenings, and last Sunday evening we thought about praying for our physical needs, praying for body as we are called to do, and even as the Lord's Prayer directs us to do that, asking the Lord for our daily bread. This evening we are to think about praying for our spiritual needs as the Lord's Prayer moves into our spiritual needs, praying for body, then praying for soul, and thinking that Ephesians 3 would be a great text for us to turn to and look at that. As I got closer to today, I realized that the Word of God has so much to say with regard to praying for our spiritual needs, that there are several aspects to it that really can't be covered justly in one sermon. And so we're going to take those bit by bit. And one of those aspects is praying for forgiveness of our sins, as we are directed to do here in the Lord's Prayer. We're also praying that the Lord might not lead us into temptation, to keep us from evil, and also that we might continue to be strengthened in faith. But we want to look at those things individually, as I said. And this evening, we want to think about this part of the Lord's Prayer that has to do with praying for our spiritual needs, praying for our soul, asking God to forgive us of our sins. We've been looking at prayer and what that is, and thinking about how it's communication with our Father in heaven through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it is activity that engages each person of the triune Godhead, that it is communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when we pray and when we exercise this gift of prayer. But this evening we want to think about this petition, this fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." There's just really two main points that we want to make, and this is important for us to think about this evening. But the first is that forgiven people still need to ask for forgiveness. And then secondly, forgiven people are forgiving people. And because this plays such an important part of the Christian life, we ask that the Holy Spirit might bring to our understanding this evening what it means to be forgiving people and to ask for forgiveness. So in the first place, forgiven people still need to ask for forgiveness. Now we might ask, well, why? If God has already forgiven all of our sins, if He's done it all in Christ, so that past, present, and future, all sins are wiped out. Things done, things left undone, things done in word, thought, and deed. Every sin has already been forgiven. Why are we asking God to forgive our sins? I've actually been asked that question many times. And, well, we have to really begin thinking about what sin is in the first place. And that will answer that question. Sin is, of course, it's first and foremost not just a thing that we do here and there, but it's a condition that we have, a condition that we were plunged into by the first Adam when he fell and broke the covenant of works. It's a state of fallenness, of depravity. Sin is sinfulness. It's this polluted condition into which all of us were conceived and born. And as sinful people, we commit sins. We don't become sinful because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinful. And so it's first and foremost a state. And the Bible has many different terms for sin. Each one paints a little bit of a different picture for us, really. Sin is described as law-breaking. It's described as covenant-breaking. It's described as rebellion, as deviation, as transgression, falling short, missing the target, and several other things. But here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to sins as debts. And in Luke's Gospel, when he's instructing his disciples personally on the matter of prayer, the Lord uses a more common word for sin that really describes a departure from God's standards. But here in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses a word that simply means debt. And sin is debt. It's debt owed to God. It's a failure to give to God what we owe. Wholehearted, unwavering obedience. Sin is something that doesn't pay rightly. It's a failure to conform to God's revealed will for our lives. It's not simply acts of commission, committing certain things, but it's also acts of omission, omitting to do certain things. It is leaving undone those things which we ought to have done, those things that God requires of us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gets at this in its concise definition of sin, when it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And all sin is evil in God's sight. It's not as though some sins are evil and some sins are not. All sin is evil. It's cosmic treason against our Creator. And it must be punished by His just and holy wrath. Sin is, of course, the whole reason the Son of God came into the world and had to be incarnate and had to live a life of obedience and had to go to the cross to suffer the wrath for all those who would believe so that the debt would be paid. So that He would forever remove the penalty and power of sin from us. But we still might be bothered with the question, well, why do I need to ask for forgiveness if the debt is paid? And what's the problem here? And perhaps you've read this prayer many times and very familiar with its words and instruction, but inside you've kind of wondered these things. If He's dealt with everything, why do I need to ask for forgiveness? Some have even gone beyond that and said that we ought not to ask for forgiveness of our sins. That to do so would really be to doubt what God has done for us in Christ. But we have to understand that there is a great importance that is ordained by God for us as believers, as forgiven people, in asking for forgiveness of our sins. And we have to be clear, very clear, that nothing, of course, can be added to the objective work of Christ. Our forgiveness is in Him. He has completed it all. It's not as if He has done everything almost and left a few things undone that we now have to fix through asking for forgiveness of our sins. Everything is done in Him. When He said it is finished, He really meant that. And His life, death, resurrection has earned for us justification, that legal declaration by God Himself that we are righteous and forgiven in His sight. That it is as if we had never committed nor had any sin, and as if we had always been as obedient as Christ Himself. That has happened. We have to be very clear that we understand that the day of judgment on the last day has been brought forward into this time and announced to us, saying, you are, in fact, forgiven. It is once and for all. It is objective. And yet, while we are already justified in God's sight, already have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us with this great legal declaration, and cannot possibly be more justified, nevertheless, we have not yet been fully sanctified. We have not yet been glorified. We are reckoned righteous by God, but we still have the indwelling pollution of sin. That's why Luther said that the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful, saint and sinner, simultaneously. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. It's the righteousness of somebody else that has clothed us. And throughout our life, the Spirit is sanctifying us, is transforming us within, is conforming us to the image of Christ. And included in that, of course, is our lifelong battle against indwelling sin, mortifying sin, as we've seen in past Sunday evenings. And an important part of that battle is our daily confession of sin. This is a major component to our prayers and a part of our sanctification, asking God for forgiveness of our sins. And it's important for at least two main reasons. Because one, it confronts us with our own sin, which we are often prone to not want to do. And it confronts us with the grace of God. It's law and gospel, in a sense. First, when we pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, Lord. When we confess our sins to God and we ask for His forgiveness, well, we're being forced to admit that we are sinful. You know, part of our problem, because we suppress the truth, is that we don't want to admit that we're sinful. Yeah, we feel guilty. Yeah, we know we're bad. But we want to try to make up for that somehow. When we actually verbalize our sins to the Lord, when we actually confess them, Father, forgive me for the lust in my heart, for the pride, for my self-righteousness, for my shortcomings here and there with this person and that person, and identifying them in private confession to the Lord. When we do that, we are forced to confront our own sinfulness, which we really don't want to believe about ourselves. We spend millions of dollars as a culture, billions of dollars probably, trying to believe that we really aren't that bad. And we hear people say it all the time, I'm not a bad person. But confessing our sins to the Lord tells us the truth. We recognize the truth. We recognize what we actually are in reality. This is especially true in connection with the law of God. If we read God's righteous commands, we read what it is that He has declared for us as His will for our lives, and that law does its work. It tells us what we are. It shows us like a mirror before our face what we are in God's sight apart from Christ because of our sin. We're reminded of our failure to obey the Lord out of gratitude. We're not under the law as a covenant of works. Rather, the law is given to us now as redeemed people, as a revelation of God's will for our lives. But failure to conform to that will is sin. And that should drive us to confession and asking the Lord to forgive us our sins. That's an important part of the Christian life, because if we're not regularly confronted with our sin by the law of God, and if we're not regularly and daily confessing our sin to God and asking Him for forgiveness, well, we can so easily be led to just think very lightly of our sin and to be very to really lack empathy for others around us, the people that we hurt. We can easily be deceived into thinking that the polluted nature within us is really not such a monster. And you see, our polluted nature is so incredibly deceitful that we're often prone to even as regenerated people, to suppress that truth. We still don't lose the propensity to do that. Even as we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we still have this tendency to suppress the truth within us. Confessing our sins helps us to not do that, you see. It helps us not to make excuses and get caught up in self-righteousness. It helps us to avoid the temptation to think that sin is really no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. That's why, as we said, Christ had to come. That's why there's a hell. And it's crucial that we have a right understanding of human corruption, because if we don't, we will only be led into all sorts of error and misunderstanding about sanctification and what it means to grow in grace and holiness. So if we want to be more sanctified, this is an important part of it. That's why the Anglican J.C. Ryle began his classic book on holiness with this line. He said, "He that wishes to attain to right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high." Says Ryle, "A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin." That's where we have to begin if we're serious about being conformed into the image of Christ, this great gift of sanctification that has been earned for us by Christ and has been bestowed upon us by the Spirit. And now we are opening up that present, you see. Part of that, if we're serious about that, is to understand what sin is. And confessing our sins aids us to that end. Sin is a most crucial issue in the consideration of the Christian life. If we go wrong here, everything else will be distorted. If we begin with light and airy views of sin, calling it it was a mistake. We'll end up with light and airy views about God. Sin is not a mistake. As my first Reformed pastor used to say, a mistake is when you get lost in your car and you have got to ask for directions because you took a wrong road. That's a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is rebellion against God. And if the seriousness of sin is not dealt with in our own minds, then it will affect our understanding of this great gift of sanctification that God has given us. Even the ancient practice of reading the law and confessing sins in worship service is something that aids us to that end, and is why we do that. And yet in our day and age, that's a practice that's been abandoned greatly. And the result of that, sadly, has been a modern church that's more often interested in self-worth and self-esteem and doesn't appreciate the magnificence and the sweetness of the gospel and the good news that God, who is holy and who cannot justify the ungodly, has only because one has satisfied His demands, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has forgiven sinners only because of His work through His Son. An understanding of sin causes us to delight in the sweetness of the gospel. Praying every day, "Forgive us our debts." Confessing our sin to God is one aid to that end in understanding that. The other reason is, as I'm leading into really, is an appreciation for the gospel. It causes us to be reminded of the infinite grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we have a Savior to whom we can go to. A Savior through whom our prayers are offered to the Father. A Savior that as we go in confession, He has already bathed us and washed us in His blood. His righteousness has already been given to us so that we are declared righteous before the Father. And He is even now praying for us. And that's very, very important in the Christian life. For it helps us to maintain regular and proper communication with our Father in heaven. The moment we realize that we have offended our Father, and I realize we sin constantly, we sin subconsciously. But the moment we realize that we have sinned, what do? We've sinned against the Father, we've sinned against our neighbor, we've sinned against a loved one, and which is ultimately sin against God. We go to our Father in confession. And we are assured that because of Christ, we have forgiveness. Praying, Father, forgive me my sins, causes us to think about the gospel. It is an aid, and it's why it should be a daily practice. To keep short accounts, as one person put it, with the Father and maintaining proper fellowship and communication with Him. It's why what the Westminster Confession of Faith gets at when it says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, us Christians, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. In other words, you don't lose the fact that you are adopted and that you have been justified. But oftentimes, as we see even in the lives of David and others, that we can go through sometimes a lack of assurance even. That it's connected at times with this. But loved ones, this is the thing. When we say, forgive us our debts, then we are to rest upon the promises that have been declared to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ that we are forgiven, that you have that. And you might say, well, I still feel horrible. Well, that's good that you still feel horrible in a way because that's the Holy Spirit working conviction into your heart. But when we go and we confess our sins to God, we are to recognize that we have that based upon what God has declared to us. Because of the person and work of Jesus. It protects that assurance in that way that God gives to His people. It's why we read those words from the Apostle John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Listen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is He just? Why does John say that in 1 John 1:9? Because His justice has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. So when you confess your sins to God, you have the promise that God is faithful and He is just, having satisfied the demands of His justice, to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you see, confessing our sins confronts us with our own sin, law, and it drives us to the gospel. And thankfully, God has left prayers of confession in the Psalter, Psalms 51 and 32. Psalm 51, which we sang earlier. These have helped Christians immensely over the centuries, and I want to encourage you as a pastor of souls to be familiar with that psalm. Read through it in times of confession. Open it up and read through it. And know that the way in which David aches in his heart, having been confronted with his sin and yet having confessed his sin, We identify with that. And yet you have even more revelation than David had because you live on this side of the resurrection, unlike David. You know the true Son of David. And you know that God is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins on account of Him. But there's more to this petition, isn't there? Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so that's the other thing. We are to ask for forgiveness of our sins daily, regularly. Make it part of your prayer. Go to Him in adoration and praise of who He is, as we talked about several weeks ago, and confess your sins to Him. Make it a regular part of your prayer life. But Jesus also connects in this prayer that we are to pray the fact that we are to be forgiving people. Forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Now, to understand what this means, it might be helpful first to point out what it does not mean. The Lord is not implying in any way that our forgiveness of others merits our forgiveness of our own sins. At first glance, it might seem as though that's kind of what Christ is saying here, especially as it's expanded in verses 14 and 15, where it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So what does this mean here? Well, to assert the idea that our forgiveness of others merits our own forgiveness from God would ultimately contradict the gospel. It would contradict everything in the New Testament. It would say that we somehow earn God's forgiveness, which of course would be a total denial of the gospel. The good news is not, hey, and if you go out and you forgive everybody every day, then God will forgive you, and as long as you die in that state of grace, you'll be okay. That wouldn't be good news at all. The good news is that God has forgiven you on account of Christ and declared you righteous and given you an inheritance. So what does this mean here? Well, the key to understanding this teaching is to recognize that we do not receive forgiveness because we forgive others, but because we cast ourselves only on the mercy of God, only on what God has done for us. In other words, the person who has truly been forgiven will be a forgiving person. That's the point. The Christian is a person who knows that he or she has been forgiven much. And this is why law and gospel are so important. If Christianity gets reduced down to just a therapeutic message of, hey, come to Jesus, you can have this wonderful, ecstatic, personal relationship, you'll be walking on sunshine, and it'll be the best thing going for you in your life. It's better than drugs, better than a lot of the things out there in the market. Try this. If that's what Christianity is, this isn't a whole lot of help to us. But if we understand that Christianity is something that God has wrought for us because we are sinful and we are deserving of wrath, then we will understand that we have been forgiven much, that we deserve the flames of hell, and God spared us from them, that we deserved the cross, and God spared it from us, that we deserve the floodwaters of His judgment, that we deserve the fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that we deserved His sword of judgment unleashed upon Canaan, that we deserved His wrath, and God has spared us from that wrath, and not only spared us, but He has caused us to sit with princes, that He's clothed us in the righteousness of His Son. When we realize that, we recognize we've been forgiven much, and we cannot help, because it's wrought by the Holy Spirit, to then be forgiving people. You might say, well, that's great. Now you're freaking me out because I don't feel like a very forgiving person. Well, let me work with that. And let's think about that for a minute. Because that's why we have texts like this in the Scriptures to bring to our understanding and for the Holy Spirit to use that to shape us and to conform us into the image of Christ. we are to make all people, whether brothers in the Lord or unbelieving people, whether just human beings to whom we should render all of our respect because they are image bearers of our Father in heaven. We should render all people, look to all people as the objects of the same kind of love and forgiveness and mercy that we have been shown. And what I mean by that is that we ought to be forgiving toward others. That the forgiveness that we have received by God must flow out of our lives to others so that the bitterness, the vendettas, the things, the acts that you are grinding right now toward that person that you cannot stand has to be thrown away. The thing that you are holding against another has to be erased. And the Holy Spirit is now working in you to do that very thing, you see, as He helps you understand that God has forgiven you all. And this is vividly illustrated in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18. If we want to turn over there, Matthew chapter 18, over to verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Peter's thinking he's being pretty pious here. You know, forgive somebody two times, three times, how about seven? Jesus said to him, verse 22, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Look, in the kingdom of man, everything is a covenant of works. Everything is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's that way. It's that way in sports. It's that way in your job. It's that way in school. It's that way. Your work merits something. That's how it is. And that's why we need to do well in school, at work, in sports, or whatever it is we do. But in the kingdom of God, you see, it's different. It's not eye for an eye. Because if it was eye for an eye, then we'd all be doomed. In the kingdom of God, it is forgiveness, it is love, it is mercy. And the lesson here is simple and clear. As members of God's kingdom, you deserved eye for an eye from God, but you didn't get that. It was poured out on Christ for you. And so now, as a member of God's kingdom, where there is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, we are to be forgiving people. What we owed to God was infinitely more than what any person in this world owes us. The Christian simply cannot be an unforgiving person. That is what is being communicated in this parable ultimately. as members of God's kingdom. It's a very little amount at the end of the day what somebody owes us. But what we owed to God and now owe Him nothing, nothing at all because it was all paid by Jesus, was infinitely, infinitely more than what any person can ever owe us. And so if there's someone in your life with whom you are at odds, someone with whom you need to be reconciled, especially a brother or a sister in the Lord, well, Christian, you know what you must do. If you are a believer and you've truly been forgiven, you know what you must do, what you're commanded to do. You must forgive that person and exercise a spirit of reconciliation. Do not delay. Pursue peace with that person. Forgive that person. You say, but how can I? You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know the malicious things they've said about me, how they've hurt me. You don't know how they've abused me. You don't know. And I'll say, you're right, I don't know. But I do know this, whatever it is that person did against you, what you did against God was a lot worse. And God forgave you everything, nailed it to the cross, canceled out your debts completely. And there's only one way, Christian, for you to be a forgiving person. There's only one way, husbands and wives, for you to pursue peace when you are at odds with your spouse and you just can't seem to get over, you know, that just that nasty tick that just drives you insane. You look to the cross and say, that's where I belonged. I belonged there under the wrath of God, and God spared me. I am a wretch. I am a sinner. And God has made me a prince. He's made me somebody who's written in His book of life, who can't be thrown out of heaven more than Jesus Christ can be thrown out of heaven. How can I, therefore, hold this over somebody else? How can I, as a member of His kingdom, where it's only love and grace and mercy, and have an eternal inheritance, hold something over my brother, my sister, my wife, my husband, my mother, my father, whomever? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see how our sins were punished in Him. How He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And was abandoned by the Father so that we never will be. How can we hold something over somebody else in light of such a great salvation? Forgive others, loved ones, even as you rest in the forgiveness that God has given you eternally and finally. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of forgiveness and declared righteousness. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, and our spiritual needs and this particular aspect of it, and pray that You would help us to come to You daily, regularly, to have our prayers shaped by asking for forgiveness of our sins and resting in the final sacrifice of our high priest so that no more sacrifices are ever needed. Resting in the fact that we have been declared forgiven and righteous in Your sight. And help us, we pray, Father, as those who are prone to hold grudges, to grind axes, to grow in bitterness toward others, to be forgiving people, even as You forgave us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing to the Lord in response. And let's sing number 384. Number 384, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And let's stand together and sing.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Jesus, my shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I am. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death.
Forgiven people of God, receive by faith the blessing of your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.